For our scripture reading, let us turn to the psalm which we just sang, Psalm 51. We turn again to Psalm 51. And we read the whole psalm. Psalm 51, the Word of God. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet came unto him, after he had gone into Bathsheba, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. In these services surrounding the Lord's Supper, we hope to listen to various texts which speak about sacrifice. And we have such a text here in this psalm, in verse 16. Or actually verse 17, where it says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Dear congregation, who likes things that are broken? Children, if you have a toy, maybe you get a kite from the dollar store, and then that little bar breaks on the kite, or the seams unravel on the kite, and you can't use it anymore. It's broken. And then you have to just throw it in the garbage because it's broken. You can't use it. It's broken. Who likes a broken car when it doesn't work? When it's totaled, you could only send it to the wreckers. Good for nothing. Who likes what is broken? There is one. That is God. He desires what is broken. A broken heart. We despise things that are broken. We see no value in them. But we read in our text this morning that he does not despise a broken heart, but he delights to magnify his grace in such a heart. Many things, when they break, we wish they did not break. But we all have reason to desire this morning a broken heart. Also, as the Lord's Supper approaches, a broken heart. And when we wonder why is that, then let us listen prayerfully to our theme, the sacrifice of a broken heart. 2 points. First, demonstrated or shown, and secondly, desired. The sacrifice of a broken heart, demonstrated and desired. Last week, we also read Psalm 51, didn't we? Especially verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Psalm 51 is such a beautiful psalm because it's such a window into the heart of one who cannot do without grace, cannot do without God, cannot do without his mercy. It's also such a precious psalm because it so glorifies God as the one who is just in all his judgments, as the one who is full of tender mercies, and as the one who is worthy of all praise. This psalm, you could say, is a psalm of a broken heart. You notice how our text speaks of a broken spirit, and then a broken and a contrite heart. Twice it uses that word broken, and broken means just that, to be broken. It's used, for example, of ships that are caught in the storm and they're dashed against the rocks and they break in pieces. Broken. It's used of a pottery jar that falls and breaks in pieces. Broken. Here it's about a broken heart. And then it adds that word contrite, which literally means crushed. Crushed to pieces under great force. Sometimes you step on something, and what happens? You crush it. You can't put it back together. A contrite heart, has that idea of being crushed. Again, that doesn't sound like a pleasant thing this morning, does it? To have a broken and a crushed heart. And there's something in us that can think, I would rather not have that. And yet, before we conclude that, let us listen to what that heart is. This in view here is not simply depression. Someone who is down about everything and feeling crushed and broken and useless and worthless. In view here is not being so broken because you've lost a possession or you've lost a friend. Sometimes when a relation breaks up, then we say they're brokenhearted because something that you so treasured has been ripped out of your heart and broken your heart. That's not what is in view here. The broken and contrite heart here is a heart that is broken by God in his grace and is a contrast to what kind of heart? A hardened heart. There's that hardened heart. It's hardened in insensibility. It's like a stone. It doesn't feel, doesn't see, doesn't taste, doesn't smell. It's insensible. It's lost its senses spiritually. A hard heart. And when God comes and breaks that heart, then it begins to feel, begins to see, becomes alive. Oh, what a blessing that is. If you have a heart that is not affected by the threats of God's word they bounce off, and the promises in the revelation of the love of God, it just goes over you. Doesn't weep, doesn't rejoice, leaves you unmoved, and you have a hard heart. Is that so blessed? Is that so wonderful to have? But a broken heart. But you see sin against a good God as God describes it. And you confess with verse 3, my sin is ever before thee. You see yourself for who you are as God describes you, a sinner. Or verse 5, shapen in iniquity. You see it and you long to see the salvation of God. You hear that message of warning. You hear that message of judgment. You hear that message of condemnation. And it sinks in and you know that is what you deserve. And you also long to hear those words of grace. You feel the anger of God. It's not just a word to you, it's a reality to you. You feel it weighing down upon you. And you long to enjoy the joy of God's salvation. You taste the bitterness of sin that you never tasted before. You thought that sin was something you could eat up with pleasure and you could enjoy. But now you've come to your senses in such a way that that sin has come to taste bitter. And you have an appetite for the tender mercies of God. Nothing tastes better to you than the mercies of God. Why? Because that hardness of insensibility has been crushed. And your heart has been made sensible. What a blessing. A broken heart. Not only that insensibility, but also that shameless hardness is broken and replaced with a sorrow. To sin without shame. To think of sin. The sin that you and I have committed. Without blushing. To think it's normal. Coldly admit that we're not perfect. Or even laugh and joke about sin. Speaks of a hard heart. And what a mercy when God crushes that heart so that you begin to feel a shame. You begin to feel a sorrow. You begin to loathe yourself for what you have been and how you have lived and what is in your heart. Isn't that what Ezekiel 36 promises, or God promises there? Ye shall remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities. We sang Psalter 110, didn't we? It also says in one of the verses, my sinful deeds arise, and I dare not lift my eyes. Again, how much better? Broken heart. That is ashamed and sorrowful for the sin that I commit against such a good God rather than that hardened heart that isn't bothered by it. Third thing, not only the insensibility and the shamelessness of that hardness, but also that proud hardness is broken. David could have said, I am a king and I can do what I want. And all those people are mine. And if I want that woman, Bathsheba, then I can have her. After all those other kings take whoever they want to be their wife, regardless of whether she's married or not. But when that message came, thou art the man. The man that David just said deserved to die for stealing that little lamb from the one who only had one little lamb. David bowed. And he said, yes, Lord, I am that man that deserves to die. You hear him confess in verse 4, don't you? Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. He has no accusation against God. See, it's our pride that always makes us want to judge God and stand above God and stand above God's judgments and stand above God's law. That's a hard heart. But a broken heart stands under God, under his sentence, and bows and confesses it's just. Before the Lord, the judge of all the earth, pride is banished. Congregation, you don't still think that a broken heart is something negative. Because the only alternative is to have a proud, hard, insensible, shameless heart. A broken heart. The insensible hardness and the shameless hardness and the proud hardness is broken. And the result is two things. First, you side with God against sin. Against yourself as a sinner. And confessing that sin. When our hearts are broken, out of them arises that confession of sin to God. Notice how many times he speaks of that in this psalm. Verse 1, my transgressions, my going contrary to the law of God. Then verse 2, my iniquity, that perversity, depravity, and crookedness right in my being that doesn't fit the straightness of God's law. Then he adds, my sin. That word means to miss the mark, miss the goal. God has given me a goal for my life, and I've missed that goal. And then verse 3, my transgressions, my sin. Verse 4, against thee have I sinned and done evil in thy sight. In verse 5, I was shapen in iniquity. In verse 9, my sins and mine iniquities. And in verse 14, my blood guiltiness. He calls sin by all these different names, and he repeats it, not simply for the sake of repeating it, because he's confessing it before God. And notice that little word every time. My. So easily we're focused on his, her, their sin. David doesn't say, well, Bathsheba shouldn't have been bathing there in the middle of the day when there's a rooftop above her for someone to look down and see her. He doesn't accuse her. My transgression, my sin, my iniquity. Not others, but me. Broken heart, you see your own sin and confess your own sin and side with God against your own sin, your own sinful being. You agree with God in his judgment about your sin. That's the first result, siding with God against your own sin, confessing. But the second result is this, to turn to God with your sin, pleading for mercy. Isn't that actually the burden of this psalm? The very first words, you see them there, verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God. That's a theme of the whole psalm. It's not just admitting I've done wrong, but it's confessing it before God. Have mercy upon me, O God. It's not despair that makes you think, I am such a great sinner, there is no hope, there is no use to pray. Have mercy upon me. Verse 2, wash me, cleanse me. Verse 7, purge me, wash me. Verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness. Verse 9, hide thy face from my sins and blot them out. He says, wash it all away. Lord, here it is. I confess it to thee. I bring it to thee for thee to wash away. That's brokenness of heart. Bringing that sin to God for him to wash away in mercy. So that the guilt is gone and he sees it no more. But also that its power is broken. That's why he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Deliver me from the power of sin in my life so that I would live unto thee. Or as he says in that verse 14, open thou my lips, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness, shall show forth thy praise, verse 15. Broken heart comes down to this. You side with God against your sin, confessing it to him. And you go to God with your sin, pleading for mercy. I said you. I've been talking about you do this. You know the question that needs to be asked. A question to you and a question to me. Do we? Do we? Really? You and I have sin. There's no question about that. The question is, what do we do with our sin? Cover it, hide it, ignore it, minimize it, justify it, or this, bringing it to him in brokenness of heart? It's a week of self-examination this week, isn't it? For the Lord's Supper. One aspect of self-examination is examining whether there is that evidence of the grace of God in our hearts and lives. And is this broken heart not one of the main evidences of that grace? In Scripture, we always find faith and repentance together. They are twins. They are flip sides of one coin. They go together, and they can't function independently. They come together. If you say you have faith, if that faith is true faith, then you also know what it is to have a broken heart. Because it's exactly when you learn who God is and know him that you realize what a sinner you've been. And it's exactly when you learn what mercy there is in him that you go to him with all your sin. In repentance. Lord's Day 40. It says, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? And then it answers, for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ. Is that your description? That's who the Lord's Supper is for. That's what you confess in your confession based on the word of God. Is that your description? You have to say, Pastor, these are familiar words. But if I'm honest, it's not the language of my heart. Is your heart not broken? If it's not broken, what does that say about your heart? Then your heart is not neutral. Then your heart is hard. Or not. It's either broken or it's hard. Maybe so hard that right now these words that you have been hearing are just bouncing off as if they were just the words of a man and not the word of God. You don't feel, you don't sorrow, you don't confess, you don't turn, you don't come to the Lord with cries for mercy. What does that say about your heart? It's a hard heart. And because your heart is hard, you also don't know what to do with a broken Savior, with shed blood and a broken body. Can you be content to live in such a way, hardening your heart? Tell me, what good is that hardening of your heart doing to you? What is it doing for you? What does a hardened heart give you? Does it make you clean? Does it give you the joy of salvation? Does it give you comfort in the midst of all your trials and difficulties in life to harden your heart against God? Does it give you comfort as death approaches? What good does maintaining your hardness of heart give you, and what honor does it give God? It only makes you miserable. It only makes you guilty the more. It only dishonors God. And if that hardness remains, you will only be crushed forever. Is it not time to come before the Lord with your sinful, hardened heart today, confessing the sin of the hardness of your heart and pleading, create in me a clean heart, O God, today. I said a self-examination. If you look back and you see something of this brokenness, the question is still, how is it today? I know it can be easier to look back and to see the Lord breaking your heart in the past than to see that brokenness in the present. Because when the Lord is breaking your heart, you don't see the brokenness so often. It was like Martin Luther. He was a monk, and he went to Staupitz, who was in the monastery and was above him, and he asked him, what are broken bones from Psalm 51 here, the bones which thou hast broken? Staupitz didn't give him an answer. And it was later that Martin Luther looked back on that time when he asked that question and he realized broken bones is actually what I had at that time. God was breaking my heart. But he didn't see it at the time. Because there's something about brokenness that hides itself from view. Because the most broken heart here can be troubled about the hardness of its heart. When that hardened insensibility is broken in your heart, then you can feel how insensible you are, that you don't feel enough and you don't grieve enough and you grieve over your hardness. And when the Lord breaks that pride, then you discover how much pride there is in you. And you don't come to the Lord presenting to him how humble you are, but you confess your pride to him. See, there's something of a paradox in that broken heart, isn't it? When the Lord does so, we see how much of the opposite there is within us, and we can only go to the Lord with sin. And yet that question remains. How is it in the present? If you can look back and see what the Lord has done in the past, how is it in the present? Thomas Watson, the Puritan, he said in his book about the Lord's Supper, the only way to receive the broken body of Christ is with a broken heart. The only way to receive the broken body of Christ is with a broken heart in the present. Isn't then this something for us to desire? Such a heart. It's our second of 2 points. Sacrifice of a broken heart desired. I don't know whether as you're sitting here, your heart is filled with desire and valuation of a broken heart. But the most fundamental question is not that, but this. Does God value a broken heart? What does God think of it? And it says in our text, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. God does not despise it. When you despise something, you say it's worthless. You'd rather not have it. God does not despise a broken heart. He values it. He receives it. He accepts it. And that's a contrast, isn't it, to verse 16, which says, thou desirest not sacrifice. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. It's saying if we only bring to God our religious duties, he's not pleased. In fact, he says to the people of Jerusalem in Isaiah 1, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of your rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. How can God say that those sacrifices are abomination to him when God commanded those sacrifices to be made? He says in Isaiah 1, your hands are full of blood. You come with your sacrifices, and you think you're doing your religious duties, and all the while you are living in sin, in bloodshed. And he says, without repentance, I reject all your sacrifices. All our hypocritical religious duties are rejected by God. Even going to the Lord's Supper, if we turn it into a duty to simply do, with a heart that is not broken, that doesn't confess its sin before God and plead for mercy, then God says, who has required this of your hands? Never turn religious duties, even the Lord's Supper, into something to simply quiet your conscience while you continue without repentance. We sang, didn't we? Not the formal sacrifice. Hath acceptance in thine eyes. And maybe someone says, but I don't do those things just to think, well, I do something bad and then I'll do something good and then it will be accepted and that bad will be gone. No, I do try to please God. But again, if you think that somehow your sacrifices and your activities and your works will somehow gain you the favor of God, then you're mistaken. If you let your religious activities lift you above the need for a broken heart, then those things are actually becoming obstacles that keep you from siding with God against your sin and bringing your sin to him in pleas for mercy. What a song to sing. No sacrifice dost thou desire, else would I give it thee, nor with appointed offerings wilt thou delighted be. The psalmist feels it. I can't come to God with anything. Only with a broken heart. And again, we are so subtle and we are so deceitful, and we can even begin to then think that maybe then that brokenness of heart and that sorrow over sin and that repentance and those pleas and all those things are somehow something that will earn God's mercy. And then someone can be sitting in church and you hear about a broken heart and you think, well, that's my problem. If I can only have a broken enough heart, and if only I can know that my heart is broken enough and sorrowful enough and humble enough, and I can then present that to God, then God will give me his mercy. As if that were somehow a sacrifice that earned and deserved God's mercy. It doesn't. Never will. Why then is a broken heart called a sacrifice? Not to pay something. You think of those sacrifices in the Old Testament. What happened? That animal was placed on the altar, and the flames burned that animal, and the smoke rose up to God. The smoke, as the fire, as it were, lifted up that sacrifice to God in the smoke. And David is saying here, there's only one thing I can lift up to God: my crushed heart. I can't come with anything else. I can only come with my heart that agrees that he is just in his judgments, and my heart that confesses sin and pleads for mercy. It's not something to merit anything. He's saying, I have nothing else to bring than my broken heart. And God says, God will not despise such a heart, such a person. God values it. How can that be? God sees in such a heart his victory. He sees someone who has lost the battle against God, one who has fallen on the battlefield of grace, one who has been overcome by the grace of God, and that resistance and that rebellion and that justification of himself is broken. He sees submission. A broken heart surrenders to God. What a beautiful sight that is to God, to see a heart that's been broken. It's lost the battle with God. A rebel crushed and made to bow. God is also pleased with such a heart because that heart values what God values. What does a broken heart value? You don't value your brokenness. And you don't see worth in your brokenness. A broken heart values one thing: Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. A whole heart thinks nothing of Jesus Christ. How do you know you have a broken heart? There's only one thing that can satisfy your heart. There's only one that can bind up your heart. It's only Jesus Christ. John Bunyan, he said, as bread to the hungry, as water to the thirsty, as light to the blind and liberty to the imprisoned, so and 1,000 times more is Jesus Christ to the wounded and to them that are brokenhearted. Nothing so precious, nothing so desirable than Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and his blood and his power and his grace. And when that's the only thing precious to you because everything else is crushed, God does not despise. He sees that heart conquered. He sees that heart valuing what he values. And thirdly, he sees his own work in such a heart. No heart of stone will ever break itself. None of us will, even though we're commanded to. When your heart is broken, God sees his own grace, his own work. This text literally says a spirit being broken and a heart being broken and being crushed. Being means it's being done by another. It's being done ultimately by God himself. And if God is the one who is working this brokenness of heart, this sorrow over sin, this cry for mercy, then certainly God will not despise his own work. He cannot. He would never do something which is worthless. God does not despise such a heart this morning. And if God does not despise, can we despise such a heart? Can anyone of us here value a hard heart and despise a broken heart? think that brokenness, that's also negative. No, that brokenness is grace. It's the grace of the Savior. It's desirable grace. To resist that grace and not wanting your heart to be broken, you're resisting the Savior himself, who is exalted to give this repentance. And it shows the proud rebellion of your heart. Or maybe there's someone here who's actually afraid of a broken heart, because you know that if your heart would break, then many things would have to change in your life. You'd have to let go of certain sins in your life, and you don't want to. Would you rather hold on to your sin and perish with your sin than have a broken heart that breaks the bond with sin and brings you to God? The devil may despise such a heart. And the devil is most afraid of a broken heart, because he knows then he's lost the battle. The world may think a broken heart is such a strange thing, but God does not despise. And therefore, there's every reason for us to value a broken heart. Because without that broken heart, we're in great danger. Our heart has never been broken, and it's still only hard. And we're calling out for God any moment to come and to crush us all together in that place of eternal torment, where there's only gnashing of teeth. And if, as a believer, that brokenness of heart fades away, then we also come into such danger that we become an easy target of Satan's assaults and temptations, if we are not grieving over sin, so easily sin becomes attractive again. And if we are not bringing that sin to God with pleas for mercy, then easily that sin is growing in your heart, like the weeds in your garden, that if you don't bring them away, then they get more and more and more, and they make everything to suffer. We're not confessing our sin, we also will not benefit from the Lord's Supper. Even if we are a believer. Thomas Watson, he said again, that a broken Christ is to be received with a broken heart. And then he adds, the more bitterness we taste in sin, the more sweetness we shall taste in Christ. May I add, next week. Or even in this week already. Oh, let us value this gift of a broken heart. A gift that has been purchased by the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ who was broken under the judgments of God. Christ who confessed, in thy judgments thou art just, and bowed under them, and endured that pain, endured that suffering, endured that curse. The place of those who deserve to be crushed forever, and to purchase that grace that breaks a heart. If Christ was willing to do such a thing, to give this grace of a broken heart, how can we despise that grace that came at such a cost? Such a blessing. To this broken heart, which is also the way to remain close to God. A contrite heart makes sin a greater and greater enemy. To hate it, to resist it, to flee from it. The more contrite, the more careful, as you walk in the midst of a world full of sin and temptation with a sinful heart. It's by continuing to give and to renew that contrition that God keeps dependent on him and keeps from self-sufficiency to learn more and more, Lord, I can't bring anything to thee. I cannot offer up anything to thee. I can only give thee my heart, confessing my sin and pleading for mercy. It's in that way that salvation and grace becomes a greater and greater wonder and more reason to love that God who shows such mercy to a sinner like you. A contrite heart is actually a loving heart that grieves because it sins against the God it loves. It's this contrite heart that keeps dependent on him. You've heard of the church father Augustine, who years ago was such a powerful theologian and a powerful preacher, and his writings are still have influenced the church ever since they were written up until the present day. He was a leader of the church in Africa, and there he was on his deathbed. What did he ask them to write on the wall that he could see as he was laying there? The sacrifice of God for a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. He realized, I can't bring to God all my accomplishments, only a broken heart. And it's in that way that he learned in a deeper way how great the mercy of God is. Congregation, if this is such a valuable thing to God, glorifying to God, then it is, if God desires it, let us also desire it. Also in this week, and let us also seek it. By being most afraid of what hardens your heart, what desensitizes your heart, the people, the music, the reading material, the things you see, the places you go, what worldliness and ungodliness, be afraid of what hardens your heart. Be afraid of what hardens your heart, which may be religious, which just pushes away the whole idea of having a hard heart and of a contrite heart and says, you don't need that as a Christian. Or be afraid of what hardens your heart and makes you despise a broken heart. And also be in the Word of God. You see, the superscription here actually tells us how David's heart was broken. It was when Nathan the prophet came unto him. It's when that word came to him that his heart was broken. How does God break our hearts? Whether for the first time or again, it's under that word coming, and that word telling us, thou art the man. That word showing us the glory of God, but also that word declaring, God has put away thy sin, as Nathan said to David. It's that word of law, but also that word of grace, of such grace to such a sinner that breaks a heart. And that is why it's so important to open that word, to come under that word, to hear that word also with this desire. Lord, let thy word conquer me. And then focus not on your brokenness. Focus on those truths God uses to break your heart. The truth of the glory of God. The truth of the all-knowingness of God. The truth of the goodness of God. The truth of your sinfulness. The truth of the grace of Christ. It's that truth God uses to break. The more broken, the less value you'll see in your brokenness. And you'll only see value in Jesus Christ. You'll understand why Thomas Watson said, the more bitter sin, the sweeter Christ is. Amen.